Since we've gotten back from retreat or come back from retreat, there was a question that was asked during the panel about if two Christians have nothing in common, how can they get along? And we had this long discussion during retreat about this question, but I started to ask myself a bigger question about why is it that two people who aren't Christians, how do we ever get along? Because I think that as we think about these questions, like what actually do we have in common here? I want to start with this question I want you guys to think about as we go through this passage. And the question is this: how many relationships, including friendships, family relationships, or coworker or peer-to-peer relationships, can you name that still survive today only because of Christ? So how many relationships can you name that still survive today only because of Christ? Now, the reason why I ask this question is because as I think about why we often have friends is because we share common interests, we have common experiences. Maybe they're good looking, right? So you got to make friends with people who are good looking because, you have to have people around you who look good. But I think the one thing that we always know is that there's often something that they offer to you and that you offer to them. And that's often the linchpin of our relationships. That as long as you continue to have something to offer to one another, you can remain good friends. But what happens when you guys start to go through difficult times? What happens if your friendships you feel like are being betrayed, or your friends are betraying you? You feel like your family has neglected or failed in its commitment to you, or if you feel like coworkers are smug or superior to you. How do you get around these problems then? I guess the big question is, what is the basis for your friendships and your relationships? What is the underlying foundation of those things? And especially when you feel like it's time to quit these relationships because they've gotten so bad, how do you work through them? And I think the big question I want to lead off with here is, when was the last time you said, I'm going to continue this relationship because of Christ? Now, as you listen to the sermon today, there are two major points I want you guys to think about. Number one is, how involved is God actually in our relationships today? So that's just not Christian-to-Christian relationships. Those are easy. I'm talking about difficult relationships, right? Between and maybe you and your kids, you and your spouse, you and your friends, believing and non-believing, you and your coworkers, you and your family, your parents. Question number two is, how is God calling us to change in those relationships? All right, so two questions I want you guys to think about. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the passage here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love to us. As we sit here, Lord, we are we recognize your great majesty and your great love for us. Lord, we sit here, Lord, adorned by your grace and by your holiness, Lord, which you've given us through the cross. We sit here recognizing, Lord, that without you, Lord, there is no hope for us, Lord, in all of eternity, Lord, that we would be lost. But Lord, we know and trust you, Lord, that your grace is good, Lord, that your love is good, that what you've done is good. So Lord, we trust you and know, Lord, that you would do what is good in your own mind and heart, Lord, and Lord, we lay everything that we have to you. Lord, we pray for our church, Lord, as we go through many difficulties, Lord, in our interpersonal relationships with each other, with our families, with our friends and families, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for healing in those relationships, Lord. But Lord, also that you would transform our minds to recognize those relationships, that they really all of them are in you. Lord, pray for our missionaries, Lord, who go forth into the world in a dangerous world, Lord. But Lord, that they love the people, Lord, and we pray for them and their ministries, that they would continue to flourish and grow, not because it makes them great, Lord, but because it makes you great. Lastly, Lord, I pray for the sermon today, Lord, that all the words that are spoken today return to you, Lord, and you make your purposes known to us. We pray, Lord, for our hearts to be softened, Lord, to hear your words, Lord, and I pray for myself, Lord, that you would humble me before your spirit, Lord, that your word would go forth and to glorify you and not to glorify me. So, Lord, I pray all these things in your righteous and perfect name. Amen. Let's go to the passage today. So the passage today, let's begin with verse 43. It says in verse 43 here, you have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, let's quickly recap what we've talked about over the last, I don't know how many months it's been. So it's been once a month for, I think, 6 months. So if you guys do the math, it's probably sometime earlier this year that we began this sermon series on Sermon on the Mount. And really, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is, what does Jesus expect his disciples, or how does he expect them to live in this world today? So if you're a new Christian, or if you're a Christian, and you're wondering how God expects you to live in this world, there's no perfect place to turn to than the Sermon on the Mount. And as you listen to the passage today, if I've interpreted the passage correctly, the question you have to ask yourself is, what does God want me to do, and how am I going to do it? All right, so it's not about me, it's not about flair or about the question of, how does it sound? But look at the words. If this is what the scriptures are actually saying, it's really asking you, how should you live? Now, this is the sixth and final example in chapter 5. And last week, we talked about this idea of retaliation and poor Olivia and, her scratched up face. But now we're moving away from that, and instead of retaliating, Jesus now calls us instead to love our enemies. Now, verse 43 here has two parts to it. All right, there's the part that says to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. And let's maybe tackle these two things separately here. So the first part, where it says to love your neighbor, you can find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And for Jews, it's widely been understood that this meant to love your fellow people who are part of the covenant community, part of the covenant people. So I want you to think today about how you would define neighbor, and I think we've had enough Bible studies, sang enough songs to know how we feel about the word neighbor today. But back in those days, when we talked about the word neighbor, they would see neighbor as people that were like them, right? Fellow Jews who lived as part of the covenant community, or even people who lived among them but lived within the community of God. And these were the people that they were to love. These were their neighbors. And we can see examples of this in the early writings, early Jewish writings of the Qumran community, where they write this idea where they are to love those in the community of God's elect people, the Jewish nation, and hate those who are outsiders. And even if you look at the text in Leviticus 19:18, it seems to point to a similar thing here. As it says in chapter 19, verse 18 in Leviticus, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, when it talks about this idea of the sons of the people, I think it's referring here to Israelites. So, again, we see this idea that he's building on here that it seems like when we look at Leviticus 19, he's pointing towards the community of Israel. Now, moving on to the second part here, it talks about this idea of hating your enemy. There's no biblical or specific biblical passage that says hate your enemy. But there does seem to carry a lot of biblical weight in terms of this, about what he's saying here. Let me give you a couple examples. So God tells the Israelites to exterminate all Canaanites, right? So clearly this identity or this annihilation of a people group. God also tells his people to not be kind to the people of the Canaanites, right? So the Moabites, the Amorites, the Midianites, to not be kind to them. Also, we see as well psalms like that are sung or that are said by David, what we call imprecatory psalms. And what these psalms mean is they invoke judgment, calamity, or curses upon one's enemy or those who are perceived as the enemies of God. Let me just read you two verses in Psalm 139, 21, 22. And you tell me how many of you people here have actually sung this psalm. So the psalm goes like this. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, the Bible talks about singing psalms to one another, and I'm still waiting for one of you guys to sing this psalm to me. Right? I don't know the last time anyone who's ever sang a psalm that I hate you, right? Like, it's never really come up. And even more so, when you read like a passage like Ephesians 2, right, where it talks about this idea that there's hostility between Jew and Gentile, because of the law, we definitely see this idea that there definitely is not a loving relationship between those outside of the covenant of God and those who are inside. Therefore, I think Jesus is correct in identifying what was understood in the Old Testament. But now what he does in the coming of the New Testament is he flips the thinking completely on its head. Let's look at verse 44 here. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In the Gospels, as we read all of them, we learn that Jesus amends the meaning of neighbor to not just mean the people within the covenant community, just believers or just Jews. He means to include all people, even including those people you hate. And specifically in this passage, he commands us as believers to show the proper conduct to our enemies, and that conduct is to love them and pray for them. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is this, you know, how do we love them, right? Love is a very, in many ways, subjective word. You know, do I love them by feeding all my friends candy? Maybe that's how we treat our kids, right? So we treat our kids by showing that we love them by feeding them as much candy as possible. Probably not. But I think there are some subjective ways or some objective ways in which the Bible talks about loving our enemies. And many of these points are kind of part and parcel with this idea of retaliation, or retaliating that we talked about a couple weeks ago. So number one is that we are no longer to retaliate against people, but we are called to love them. We are called to give up our rights to serve them and to love them, to give them what they need and not what they deserve. In another passage in the Bible, it says to love them as you love yourself. Right, Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, Jesus replies to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Verse 38, this is the first and greatest commandment. And verse 39, and second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I find one of the best questions when you're trying to figure out if you've actually loved somebody is to ask yourself, is this the way that you would see love? So as you think about the way that you've treated somebody else, if you were to be on the other side receiving the love that you're giving, would you call that love? Or would you just call it like he made an attempt? He made a field goal attempt, right? He tried, but he fell far short. Or that this actually doesn't seem love, it seems really fake. Is there actual genuine love in yourself when you talk about loving one another? Hannah, can you pass me the water, please? Thank you. Thanks very much. So I think love also needs to require you to think about this idea of how is it that you expect to be loved? And do you consider yourself to be loving in the way that you've loved somebody else? Another point to consider is the way that God loves the Pharisees and scribes, especially as we look at Matthew 23, right? As we look at Matthew 23, we see that God has a very tense and very powerful conversation with scribes and Pharisees, right? So this kind of ties into the idea of people who dislike you, who disagree with you, who maybe just generally just don't like your disposition. How do you love them? And especially people who are living in sin, how do you deal with those people? And so as we consider things like Matthew 23, we see like Jesus' conception of love is just not one that's said in fluffy words, right? So if your words to somebody are always just, man, you're beautiful, or you're so amazing, but has no value in terms of strengthening them as believers, correcting them, or really transforming them, then is it really just love, right? Or are our words just kind of, you know, made of this kind of like cloudy, marshmallowy feeling? Or is there actually any substance to it? When you look at the way Jesus loves, sometimes he has difficult words with those people who are in the wrong. Sometimes it has controversy attached to it. Not that there is real controversy, but that people tend to make it a controversy. And sometimes you have to risk being disliked or causing division for the sake of the souls of your friends or for your relationships. The last point here that's made in verse 44 and 45 is praying for them. Right? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Pray for those who you dislike, or pray for those that you are not in good relationships with? Now, I can picture someone here who might have a very comical mind in saying, sure, I pray for them. I pray for them like David prayed for them in like Psalm 139. Right? I pray that they'll be judged, I pray that God will bring his wrath down upon them. So sure, I pray for them. But I think this person really needs to consider, or probably has misunderstood, the light of the New Testament or the New Covenant. What God is love now, what God saves now, are not just his people, but he saves his worst enemy. Right? And there's no better example of this than the Apostle Paul or Saul the Pharisee, who lived in complete opposition to God and who he was, who persecuted his people who were living the right way. And God turned the greatest enemy of the cross, Saul the Pharisee, into the most humble and humble man probably in Christian history, in Paul the Apostle. And personally speaking, as we're kind of going back to this idea of praying for them, you know, do you pray for those people who you dislike? Do you pray for those people who you really hate? Do you pray for those people who have done you some kind of disownership or some kind of harm? I found in my own life that I've truly forgiven somebody, or I've truly let something go when I can pray for them and pray for their well-being, and I can pray for the best things for them. And I'll find for you guys as well, I'm pretty sure that if you guys are thinking about praying about somebody and you can do that, I think you've moved on, right? It's usually a good sign that you've kind of moved on for the problem. However, if you don't pray for them, doesn't this show that you really don't love them? And so I think oftentimes prayer is a really great example, and it, as it says in the verse, to pray for them is a really great example, a really kind of great showing to see if you really do love somebody that you're having these disagreements with. Now, this passage goes on to say that people who do these things show themselves to be sons of God. Now, let's be very careful here. This passage is not saying that we do these things, by doing these things, we are children of God, but we show ourselves to be children of God when we do these things. It's very different. Right? One basically says that, okay, well, I'm going to be loving to my neighbors here, but this is what makes me a son of God, right? Because I'm loving my neighbor. But rather, what I think this passage is saying, as you look at the entire context of Matthew chapter 5, is that no. The idea here is that if you are a child of God, this is the way that you're going to display your love. In fact, we already must be children of God to even be able to love this way, because it requires a full transformation of your heart. No person can love this way unless they've been changed, or even have a chance to love this way unless they've been changed. And I think, as we look at the next verse, God shows us, or Jesus shows us very clearly. As it says in verse 45b, "For he makes his sun rise on evil and on good. He sends the rain on just and on the unjust." From here on out, everything changes in the passage. And the reason why it changes is because now he has given us an example of what we are to do, how we are to love, and by what standard we are to love by. And this is transformational because it changes so many things about the way that we look at our love. Now, Jesus here demonstrates two ways for us in which to love. One way which he will demonstrate in the text, and then one way which he will demonstrate with his life. Firstly, he says this: Jesus demonstrates his love for all of us by giving us sun and rain. And we call this common grace, grace that he shows to all people. Now, we are arguing that these cycles of rain and sun are not just governed by impersonal forces, but by a very personal God who operates in a timely manner to show us that he loves us and is giving us what we need. That today, whether you believe in him or not, whether you love him or hate him or despise him, he currently is showering you with gifts like sun and rain. And Jesus calls all Christians to do the same thing. Regardless of other people's feelings or actions towards us, we are called to show people unmerited favor in the same way. So that's the first way. The second way, which is not mentioned explicitly in this text, but comes up very clearly in the book of Matthew, is that he is going to fulfill this view of love by the way that he's going to give up his life. So secondly, Jesus dies for his enemies, that now we can become sons of God. So we're not going to dwell too much today about this question of fulfillment. I'm hoping to do that next week as we tackle verse 48. But I want you to keep this in mind, that the way in which God fulfills all the Old Testament is the way in which we are also to imitate in the way that we love. Consider this, that first, that we were considered enemies of God. Now you may say to yourself, how am I an enemy of God? Well, you and I were created in his image to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And we have made him our enemy by saying we no longer want to live to glorify you, but to live for ourselves. And no longer do we look for our joy in you, but we look to joy in ourselves. We've made ourselves enemies to God because God has declared this is what man was created for, and we have snubbed our noses at him and rebelled against him, and we have rejected him. However, though people lived completely opposed to him, God still loves his people and sends his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to die a horrendous death on behalf of those who believe in him. And when all mankind will be judged, this perfect life will be counted as our perfect life. So on that day of judgment, we will have Jesus' life counted as ours. The terrible death he has died is payment and cost for our sins. So when God judges our sins, they are considered paid because Jesus has paid it on our behalf. Now all men everywhere, if you no longer want to be enemies of God and want to call Jesus friend and be a son of God, you must believe that our sins were that bad, that we were that far from God. You need to throw yourself before God at his mercy, and that nothing you personally can do and can atone or fix your broken relationship with him outside of faith. You have faith, and you need to have faith in things that God has done or Jesus has done on the cross, that these represented the crimes that you committed against him, and that he paid the cost for you personally and lived the life that you could not live. And now you will live your life no longer to your plans, your purposes, your desires, but spend the rest of your life in sweet friendship with him by serving him and living for him. And you will find yourself doing it happily and joyfully for all the days of your life. Jesus is calling us to an unworldly love, a love that cannot be found in this world because his love can never be based upon just interpersonal relationships, this love cost-benefit analysis. This love now calls us to die to ourselves. And here's the kicker today. The kicker is this. Just like our salvation, the foundation of every relationship is no longer good or bad merit, but Christ. As we look at the relationships with Christ coming down now, what has changed is everything. Jesus didn't just come down to change one relationship between God and man. When Jesus has died on the cross, and as we believe in him, he has changed every relationship. For our relationships are no longer revolve around what they do to us or for us. Neither do we pay people back for what they deserve, more good or more bad. Rather, every relationship we have is Christ-centered, and he now mediates our relationships between each other, calling every believer to show the grace he has shown to us. This is why this passage, verse 45b, is such a big deal, because he's saying to you this, Jesus is God, has saved us by grace and not by works, and now we too are to love all people by grace and not because of their works. And just as Christ is the foundation of our faith, he is also the foundation of every relationship. You know, we often talk about this idea of marriage being founded upon, based on the idea of our faith. We talk about the church being based upon our faith, and these are all true things. But what about every other relationship that you have? Like the relationships with your parents, or your siblings, with your children, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your cousins. Are those relationships no longer have anything to do with God, that we can just do whatever we want in them? I disagree, because as 45b talks about, this idea that for all people, we are to show them grace, we are to show them love. And if anyone says he knows something about what it means to believe by faith, let that person show up in the way that they love.
Because if they cannot show it in the way that they love, they really don't know anything worthwhile about faith and are in imminent danger of hell. Now back to the point that we made earlier, how many of your relationships are based on this idea or are still survived because of this idea of Christ? I ask this question because as you think about the relationships you have, do you have them because these people bring you some kind of self-satisfaction? And that's why you're friends. And that's the only reason why you guys are friends. Or are your relationships, good and bad, are they based upon this idea that Christ is the center and that we're still friends because of Christ? There have been a number of people in my own life that we've had situations where it's gotten so bad that I've asked myself, do I want to continue this? Do I still want to be friends? Because honestly, it's starting to bug me enough that it's not worthwhile for me. I'm not benefiting from this relationship. It feels like things are being taken more out of me than I'm getting back. So it doesn't seem worthwhile to me. And yet, in my deepest reflections afterwards, when I go home and pray and think about what I've said, I'm often left with this question: if Christ can love me like this and know that I've sinned so great against him, as we talked about, in the way that he saved us, how could I give up on this relationship? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't certain relationships that have to be severed, but what I'm saying is that we shouldn't be so quick to give up our friendships. We shouldn't be so quick to just have friendships that are based upon this idea of mutual satisfaction or agreement or desire, but that every relationship that we have is now founded upon Christ. Jesus has more to say on this matter. For he says in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do even the Gentiles do the same?" In this day and age, tax collectors and Gentiles were considered fairly low to Jewish people. These were people who were outside of the disciple community. And Jesus asked if people who were considered, these are people that Jews considered immoral. And Jesus asked people here if they can love their own people, then how are you any different? Right? So people who you consider immoral, those people who are considered to be outside of the community of God, who you considered sons of the world, if they can love each other based on mutual benefit, how are you any different if you're a believer? Because if you are a son of God, you will be different. We need to ask ourselves, is our love closer to being like sons of the world who love people as they love us, or closer to sons of God whose love has been transformed by the cross and love because of Christ? We really have to ask ourselves, is our love really been transformed at all by the cross? You know, I don't know how many of us here have been Christians. Some of us have been Christians for 60 years, maybe. I'm taking a shot here, maybe less than that. Maybe some of us have been Christians only for 1 year. But one thing that should continue to change as we grow to be more Christ-like is the way and the motivations of how we love. And if you still love 60 years later how you loved in year one or when you loved in year zero when you were born, there's something here that's missing. Because ultimately the question of love has changed so drastically because God has showed us in how we are to love. How can we love like the world any longer then? So something we need to take very seriously is the way in which we love. Not just the actions, but the motivations. Now, verse 46 also talks about this idea of reward for sons. And in verse 46 says that there's no reward for those who love like the world, because there's no reward for the sons of this world, but that there is a reward for sons of God. And notice that I said sons of God. And I've been using the word sons of God this entire time. I haven't said children or men and women of God, because the idea here is that it's sons who inherit. It is sons who are in line for the inheritance that God has received. And we see this in the Old Testament, right? It's the sons who get the inheritance. And this inheritance God will share with us to every believer, man or woman, at the end of time. And part of what this reward means is, number one, is that we will have an eternity with God, that we will share and be with him for all eternity, that we will worship him and love him and care about him, and he'll care for us, and we will co-reign with him. And whatever else this may include, we are promised that it's going to be glorious. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." So if you're asking if it's worth it to be sons of God, the question is, it depends. If you're living this life purely based on your own motivations and you're loving one another and this, trying to get benefit and trying to get return, then maybe not. It probably is not worthwhile to you, because you're not going to see loving or worshiping God as something that's valuable. But for believers who believe upon the cross, who believe upon the resurrection of Christ, the reward for sons is imminently so powerful, so great, that there is nothing that will ever be like it upon all this earth. And that we would spend an eternity doing difficult things because we know that the glory that's yet to be revealed will be much greater than that. Let me conclude here for today. So number one is that sons will love like their father. You know, if you're a father today, and I hope that you recognize that one day your children will be like you, right? They, A, may never admit it, right? They might say, "Oh, well, I was my own person the entire time." But they're going to take a lot of qualities from you. And maybe if many of them are lucky, they will love like you as well. And just like that, I think that for sons of God, we too must love like our Father. And this is going to look drastically different from the sons of the world. Because we're not loving them based on what you give me, what benefit do I get. We are loving them based on what they need and not what they deserve. Secondly, sons become sons because of Christ. That God the Father and Jesus have modeled true love for us. And we are without excuse but to love in this way. And as we think about this idea of being sons, what it is actually to be a son, before we can even talk about the idea of love, we have to be children. Because we can't have transformation and love like that without it. My very last point here, the way that we love tells us a lot about our faith. The way you love people tells you a lot about your faith, because we are called to display so much of what we know about our faith through love. That isn't just to people who are easy to get along with, or to people, but really to people who we find difficult, those relationships that have soured from neglect, or even if we have been personally wronged. If there is someone in your life right now that you have not loved the right way, I encourage you to go as soon as possible and to love them the right way. And I want you to think about, as we go out this week, to think about this idea about your relationships. Do they really exist because of God's grace and our people? And secondly, are people who are around you, are they continuously receiving unmerited favor from you? I challenge you to think about this hard this week as you think about the basis of your relationships. And do not let the foundation of your relationships be based on merit. Or we should be worried that God will make the foundation of our relationship to him be by merit as well. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Alan, for those great challenges. I think before we prepare for our offering, let's take a moment of silent meditation. So while those questions are fresh in our minds, we can think that through and work it out in our own lives. Let's just take a moment where we can bow our heads, close our eyes, and let's think that through. And now we'll invite our ushers forward as we bow for prayer for our offering. Dear God, and indeed this morning, we thank you for your great love for each one of us, that we may be called sons of God.